joining us for the first time, or maybe for the first time in a long time. We're engaged in a sermon series found in the Gospel of Luke. I invite you to turn in your Bibles there to Luke chapter 13. There are times when you're reading the Bible, there are times when you're drawn to the Scripture, and it's fun. It's even exhilarating. Some of you might think me weird for feeling that way. Maybe I am. There are times when you are reading a scripture text that is sort of foreign to you. You don't really understand its assumptions. It's set in a time and a place, in a society you're growing in familiarity with, but there are certainly things that you don't know or assumptions from the text that are foreign to you. There are times when you're reading your Bible and you come across texts that are more than just confusing. In fact, you wish they were confusing, because they challenge very, very dear assumptions about life and about humanity, about what we expect to be true about the nature and character of God. Today, we find ourselves diving neck deep into a text that will, for some, surprise, for others, challenge, and even for some, this text is repugnant. It's awful. It's unimaginable and simply must be dismissed. So before we read it, I want to caution all of us to know that it is the Scripture. It is God's Word, and that we are subservient to God. We do not have the power, the privilege, or the authority to craft God in any image that we would like Him to be made. He is the Creator, and we are the created. Let us hold that thought clear in our minds as we engage today's text. Join me in Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 1. This is God's Word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans, because they suffer this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we need you to come. We need you to send your Spirit thick in this place. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would come and speak to us. Lord, we pray that your word would go forth in our hearts, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us eyes to see the beauty and magnificence in suffering. And God, I pray that each one of us would be challenged today in our definition of your sovereignty, that each one of us would be challenged that base assumptions of goodness, or power, or limitation, be challenged, and that we would yield to your word. I pray that your Spirit would come, and that he would show us the glory of your rule and the pleasure of your sovereign reign over this and every other matter of human affairs. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Katrina. 9/11. The Challenger. Discovery. Hurricanes and tornadoes. Traffic accidents. Trees falling on houses. Floods. Fires. There are times when we are tempted to ask the question, is the world spinning out of control? And there are times when in our emotions we answer resoundingly, yes. Yes, there are horrible things that are happening, some of which we are doing to ourselves, some of which we see played out in nature or families. All of us, at some time or another, are tempted to ask, why? Why, O Lord, is there evil? Why, O Lord, is there suffering? Why, O Lord, does tragedy happen and affect us all? Whether it be nationally, locally, personally, relationally, none of us escape the effects of tragic circumstances and events. In our text today, we are going to see Jesus handle a current and somewhat recent past tragic occurrence. I want all of us to take a deep breath. I want all of us to clear our minds and to ask one question. What does this text teach? Not what do I want it to teach, not what do I think it should teach. What does an honest reading of this text lead me to conclude about God, about myself, and about this world that we live in? Shall we begin? Jesus has engaged for the entire 12th chapter in speaking to a crowd of thousands upon thousands. The number is not given, but we know that at least 5,000 have assembled prior to now to gather to hear the Lord teach, to see the Lord heal and perform miracles, and some have gathered to receive those healings themselves. In the previous chapter, which we've been referring to as the stewardship chapter, and rightly so, we've seen Jesus make some absolutely crazy statements. Statements that challenge the very nature of what we think should be true of God. And in light of that, he continues that theme. Remember, as Luke is writing this, he does not create chapters. We have historically superimposed chapter and verse breaks upon this text. Luke was writing to a friend about what he knew, about what he had investigated, about what he'd seen and heard from eyewitness testimony. Jesus makes the audacious claim, asks the question in 51 of the previous chapter, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? And I think all of us, if we were interrupted at the grocery store and asked, did Jesus come to bring peace on earth? Our instant reaction would be, of course he did. That's one of the great fruits of the Spirit, in fact, which only come by virtue of our union with Christ himself. Did Jesus Christ come to bring peace on the
We spent a great deal of time on this verse last week. I invite you all to download it. I will only do a tiny bit on it today. Here's the thing. Jesus Christ brings division because he interrupts the natural order of events, which would lead all men straight to hell. See, all of us, by virtue of our union with our first parents, Adam and Eve, have inherited an original sin, a sin nature, a corrupting force that lives within us that causes us to do things we know are apart from God's will. And so when Jesus utters the words, "The thing that came to bring peace on the earth," what he's attacking is the very notion of human kindness as the highest value. He's attacking the idea that civility is the thing to be treasured above all else, rather than recognizing that he himself, in his very personhood, is to be treasured above all else. It is glorious news for us today that Jesus Christ brings division, because it means that there's salvation for man. It means that he did not leave us to ourselves. He did not leave us in our sin and misery, but rather has come and rescued us. But that there are those who are not rescued. It is in this line of thought that we receive today's verses. It is in the context of this teaching that we understand this text today. So there are some present from this glorious sermon that Jesus is expounding who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. That's 13:1. They live so distant from these days. When you read that verse, are you shocked? Do you see the gore and the ookiness of this text? Do you understand the very tragic nature of the information they're bringing to Jesus? Ironically, as if he does not know already. But also to get his take on this event. So let me break this down for you a little bit. What it means when the scripture says that the Galileans had their blood mixed with their sacrifices means this. It means that Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor in this area, was so worried, alarmed, or angry at the gathering of the Jews and their sacrificing of idols in his eyes and their animal sacrifices that they massacred all those who had assembled. So much so that their blood spatter intermingled with the animal blood spatter from the sacrifices that they were already making. In other words, Pilate commissioned his soldiers to execute all who were present for this Jewish worship service. Is that a little more repugnant to you? Is that a little uglier than maybe you first thought? Yes. What Pilate had his soldiers do was a great offense. It was a great offense to God. It was a great offense to humanity. He slaughtered people gathering for worship. It's the same as if the SWAT team of Newport News were to come break through our doors and machine gun all of us to death, and the communion table were to get spilled, and the juice and the bread were to soak in our very blood. That is the event that is being brought to Jesus' ears. And Jesus answered this tragic moment, the telling of this tragic tale, with these words found in verse 2. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? Is Is that a surprising response? Well, we can't let Jesus answer their question with, really? I didn't know that. Right? That's not an answer he can give. That's not a reply he would make. He's sovereign. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He's not gaining information in the telling of this tale. And yet, what most of us would expect, what most of us, if we thought about it, would expect from Christ in this moment, is that he would hear this tragic news, and that he would respond with, how awful. Right? Isn't that what we expect? We expect God to say, oh, human beings that I love and created, what a miserable and horrible thing has happened to you, and how I wish I could have stopped it. Isn't that what most of us think? Isn't that what most of us expect God to say? And yet he doesn't. He doesn't even come close to that. He responds with, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? In a sense, what he's saying is, do you think in your righteous assessment that they got what they deserved? Do you think that this is really a problem, not of evil in general, but of their evil? Do they experience that suffering because they live less worthy lives than you do? And of course, to their ears, they would resound, well, sure. Right? If we take seriously what we learned in John 9:2 with the story of the blind man. When the disciples walk by and they see a blind man, and he's been blind since birth, and they ask Jesus, hey, Jesus, whose fault is it that he was born blind? Was it his fault? Was it something he did in his mother's womb? Unlikely. Or was it more likely something that his parents did, that judgment and punishment is being borne out? See, that's a great moment in the scripture because we can see cultural assumption in your question. And so that and many other texts lead us to conclude clearly that they believed there was a one-to-one relationship between suffering and punishment. That if you suffered, you deserved it somehow. We saw that with the hemorrhaging woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. Most likely, she deserved the bleeding from the area she was bleeding from. So the cultural assumptions tell us that Jesus is attacking their basic assumption. Do you think that those Galileans in that worship service were more deserving of that than you are? Understand the relative comparison there than you are. And what does our Lord say? I tell you no. See the exclamation point? He knelt. I tell you no. Not that the wisdom of man saying no. Is that a corrector of his culture saying no? It's God in the flesh crying out that the base assumption of this suffering is off. It is not that somehow they got what they deserved and you don't deserve it. That is not his point. What is his point? Watch the words he speaks. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. What? Woman, Jesus, you're not being real warm and fuzzy right now. He doesn't say, no, that was an awful thing carried out by evil man. And they were completely undeserving of that situation. Can you handle that? Can you handle that Jesus' assessment of this moment, of this tragedy, is not that they didn't deserve what happened to them? It's rather you better repent, or you likewise will experience that or other equal. going to clarify and he's going to say the same thing again in a different way so that we can experience it and understand for sure what he really means. Verse 4. For those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. Okay, so in one situation, you have the Roman Empire, Pontius Pilate, his guards and soldiers, who slaughter a room full of worshipers. And then in another incident, you have this great mighty fortress, the Tower of Siloam, where people are guarding and protecting the city of Jerusalem, David's city, the Lord's city, right? The holy city. And 18 people who are gathered around this stronghold experience the stronghold collapsing on them and killing them. One we could say is an act of man against man. And another we could say is an act of nature. Actually, in today's insurance carriers, we call it an act of God. Thanks God. We blame him for stuff like that. Isn't that great? And yet, his question is not, do you think they were deserving? That's the question we should want him to ask, but we don't. The question he asks is, do you think they were more guilty? It doesn't say guilty, it says more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem. Wait a minute. If we slow our minds down just a little, and we think this all the way through, the implication is that it is not that the tower fell on innocent, undeserving, unsuspecting citizens, but rather that the whole city should have collapsed, entirely killing everyone in it, because they were all guilty. Well, that's a new take on humanity, yes. The problem is not that 18 people were crushed by the building. The problem is that the other thousands of people who lived there weren't. Excuse me, Jesus? I believe you're making your point, and I don't like it. Right? Isn't that how our hearts respond to this? You go, well, no. You're just twisting this. You're just making it say that. Okay? Jesus' response in 5 is, I tell you, no, they were not the most guilty. They're all guilty. In fact, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What's he saying? He's saying their time ran out, but you still have time. But unless you repent, your fate is worse than theirs. So it brings us to this issue of repentance. What does it mean, really, to repent? I mean, pastors talk about repentance a lot. The Bible talks about repentance a lot. Hopefully that's why we do. Repentance is not summoning the will to no longer indulge sin. And yet I think most of us, when we think about repentance, we categorize it that way. It's not repentance. Repentance is a turning towards God. Away from everything else. But I think for most of us, we live a life of sin management, of behavioral modification, of wanting to come on a Sunday and hear the Word of God preached so that we have some kind of power, some kind of self-help program or inspiration that will gear us to trust a little bit in something other than the sin we know plagues us. Rather than understanding repentance as a turning towards God, exclusive of all else. God doesn't want you to turn away from sin as much as he wants you to turn towards in a single go. As you have him. The fundamental problem with man is not that we suffer as innocent victims. It's not. It's that we live lives of comfort removed from most suffering at all. And so we see no need for him. And we see no flaw in ourselves. That's tragic. It's all too tragic. I want to think about the two environments that these situations happened in. The first is a worship service. Isn't it hard to imagine that those gathered in worship are more guilty than everyone else? That's a weird question, right? Aren't the religious people greater in the eyes of society than the non-religious people? Or what about those gathered at the Tower of Siloam? It's an army barracks filled with soldiers designed specifically to protect the inhabitants of that city. So imagine the surprise of those 18 folks who are standing where they should feel safest, experience supreme vulnerability. That's not just ironic, it's awful. It's awful to think that the places we would run for safety and comfort and assurance could kill us. It's scary to think that in sacrificing the blood of the animals which they thought made their relationship right with God, that the safety and security of that worship place would be the place of their slaughter. It's tragic and surprising and awful, and yet what Jesus wants us to wrestle with is not the sin of others or the repercussions of the fall. We could blame others or blame God, or we could talk about the philosophical implications of a world spinning out in chaos. Jesus doesn't either. But isn't that an easier conversation to have? Where's the problem of evil come from? Well, that many were in the garden and they ate the fruit and blah, 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 and we inherited the snakes, but there's this heaven and it's good. Right? We can theologize that. We can philosophize that. We can look at human suffering and find good in it at times. We can look at tragic arrests and say, well, they were hoping in the wrong blood. They should have been hoping in the blood of Christ instead they're hoping in the blood of the bulls they slaughtered. Jesus wants us to focus on neither. In fact, in classic form, he's taking these issues to our hearts. He doesn't want us to wrestle with their circumstances or their circumstances. He wants us to ask the question in our hearts, are we rightly related to God? Because everything else does not matter. It pales in light of that supreme question. Are you engaged in repentance? It doesn't matter if you're killed by a tower or a soldier, if you're rightly related to God, but oh, does it matter? Oh, does it matter? If you are in a wrong relationship with God, watch where Jesus goes in the next parable, verse 6, to help us understand his main point. He asks us this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but didn't find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it rise up Why should it use up the soil?
Sort of man of God, leave it alone for one more year. And I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. And if not, then cut it down. We don't live in an agricultural society, true? So sometimes these agricultural parables are a little difficult for us to wrap our minds around. So let me fill in a couple of blanks for us. The first is, on any vineyard, you are deliberate and precise with everything you plant in every place you plant it. Agreed? You're talking about your livelihood here. You're talking literally about food on the table and money in your pocket. How many of you are lax when it comes to food on the table and money in your pocket? Well, some of you are living on mom and dad's money, which makes it a little easier to be lax, yes? But the reality is, if you have a garden and from that garden you receive your livelihood, you're going to be exact in where and how and in what order you plant all your crops. So the fact is that as Jesus is teaching this parable, the audience knows that if a tree doesn't bear fruit, it's gone. It's gone. It's got to go. Because the point of the tree is not for shade. It's not for a pleasing state. Right? We do lawn maintenance in a different way than they grow live crops. It's not there for its aesthetic value. It's there for the fruit it produces and the money that fruit brings in. Okay. So here Jesus goes. Man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. It's not out in the woods, it's in his vineyard. And he went to look for fruit on it. This is not an odd thing. If you own acreage, you walk that acreage to know exactly what is or isn't growing. Why? Because it's your livelihood. If there are plants that are not producing, they need to go so they can replace the ones that will. Easy enough. So the man goes to look for fruit on it, and he doesn't find any. It's not just poorly producing, there's zero fruit. That's strange. So he says to the day worker, he says to the man who takes care of the vineyard, for 3 years. At this point, his audience is laughing. Okay? We're not laughing. They're absolutely laughing. No one in their right mind gives 3 years to a fig tree to produce fruit. That maybe a year, maybe. 2 years is like a really bad manager of this property. 3 years, no excuse for it at all. Should have replaced that tree a long time ago. So when Jesus says, for 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any, cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Literally, it doesn't mean why should it take nutrients from the soil. It literally means, why is that thing on my land? We could have other things in its acreage placement. Cut it down. 3 years, are you kidding me? 3 years? We'll get to the meaning of 3 years. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? It's taking up too much space. Number 8. Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. And if not, then we'll cut it down. It is in this reply that the Jewish audience would hear Jesus' words and be absolutely baffled. Maybe that's some of you are today. Wait. By your hands, you just cut the tree down and bring in the tree that's already producing fruit. This is not rocket science. Bad tree, no fruit equals bad tree. Chuck the bad tree. We'll just replace it with another one or something else. Not complicated at all. So why is it that the steward, the man, would care so much about this one tree that he's willing to dig a trench around it? That's hard work, extra work. And then fill it with fertilizer. And that the image of that is that he would keep restocking that fertilizer. He's not talking about digging a trench once and throwing in some miracle grow and hoping it works. He's talking about week in and week out coming and filling and nurturing and changing out with the newer. We love to play the manure, right? I mean, that's just a fun job, right? What's this guy doing? Well, he's doing an amazing thing. He's valuing this tree more than himself. And he's wanting to produce really good fruit for his master more than he's willing to be lazy at his job. That's the moral side of that parable. Which is the spiritual side. This parable is a judgment on Israel for not receiving her master. It's a parable of judgment on Israel because for 3 years, Jesus has been actively ministering in Jerusalem and Galilee and in Samaria and all the areas around Israel. For 3 years, he's proclaiming the gospel. He's teaching that the kingdom of God is near in him. He's declaring the end days in his life and ministry. And what he's saying to the crowd, the thousands upon thousands who are assembled on that day, is that your time short. Do you understand that? Some of you guys are teenagers, or 20-year-olds, or 30, 40, 50, 60 years old, and you're thinking to yourselves, I have years ahead, I have months ahead, I have weeks ahead. I have decades in front of me for my life. Do you understand that life can be taken in an instant? Just like the worshipers, and just like those who had the tower fall on their heads, just like 9/11 or Katrina, tornadoes or hurricanes or floods, traffic accidents, burglaries. The reality is, your bodies are frail. The reality is, tomorrow is not promised to any one of us. By his coming return or by our instant death. The reality is tomorrow is not promised. Turn with me back to the end of Luke 12. End of Luke 12, in the context setting up this chapter, we read in verse 57, why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled to him on the way, or he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. It's a practical application of when you're in a legal situation and your accuser is right and you're going to be found guilty. Your best bet on the way to court is to find a negotiated point that you can live with, to be reconciled, to settle the issue before it goes to the judge, before the supreme sentence of guilty is carried out on you and the punishment instituted. As we saw last week, and I want to remind us of this week, that is an image of your relationship with the Holy God. That we are guilty.
were deserving of death instead. We're deserving of hell as punishment.
Most of the time when we talk about heaven and hell, we try and ask the question, how can a holy God let anybody go to hell? Right? How can a loving God, how can a good God, how can a God who likes us send anybody to hell? That's the normal way we paradigm this question. And the reality is for us that what we illustrate is our assumption in the innate goodness, the innate nobility of humanity. Rather than receiving what Scripture clearly teaches, that we're not good, we're rebellious. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. If you hate 1 Corinthians, you went too far. One of the most well put together passages on the innate nature of mankind, Paul writes to us in Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin, as it is written. And this is a collection of Old Testament quotes that Paul has assembled for us. So he begins in 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Those are not Paul's words. Those are Paul's sound-biting places in the Old Testament and drawing it together so that we can get a clear, crystal-clear picture of who we are as human beings. Verse 19, Paul continues. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by their works, by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. This might be the greatest but in all of Scripture. This is, I think I can go on record as saying, this is my favorite but in all of Scripture. Because in verse 20, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, that's the statement pointed, but now, a righteousness from God, apart from works, has been made known, which the law and the prophets testified they promised it. This righteousness from God comes through faith in a person, not in an object, in a person, not in a holy, ethereal, mysterious, maybe there's a greater creator who's going to do something for us, but no, in a specific person who's walked the planet, had people meet him. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. Wow. Are justified. They have right standing with God righteous assessment of us is guilt. No matter what your GPA is or how many times you did your parents' favors growing up, it doesn't matter how nice you've been to your neighbor and cut their lawn. It doesn't matter how many times you helped little old ladies across the street with their groceries. The reality for all of us is that we're desperately selfish, supremely rebellious, and we want more than anything else to have everyone and everything in the world answer to us. And that's not a job description for us. It's a job description for a holy, just, and loving God. The power of the cross is that God's justice and his love meet in the same moment. His justice is poured out in the shedding of Jesus' blood. It's awful to think of that, isn't it? Sometimes we sing these great, glorious songs about the blood of Jesus and being washed in it. And we don't stop to think, wait a minute, that would be a little weird. Right? I got a big bucket of blood here. Why don't you clean yourself off? Right? So what are we saying? We're saying that Jesus Christ paid a debt in the shedding of his blood. A debt that you and I would have had to pay forever separated from God, which is the state we were born into. Separated from him in a place called hell. But because of the blood of Christ, because it's effective not just for purchasing the opportunity of salvation, but actually bringing salvation to those who believe. God's love and his mercy are imaged. His justice satisfied, but also, you see it in Paul's language here. 25, God presented him, that's Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement, literally a propitiation. Through faith in his blood, he did this to demonstrate his justice. Because in his forbearance, that means like ultimate patience. In God's ultimate patience, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. What's that talking about? Something about from the days of Abraham and Moses, the whole Old Testament. All the believers from the Old Testament did not have their sin held against them. Well, why? God didn't have payment yet for that sin. But God knew he was sending Jesus to come and die. And so by their faith in advance of what Christ would do, God did not put the burden on them of what they deserved, which is death and hell. In his ultimate patience, he passed over the sins committed beforehand, so that in this moment of redemptive history, 2,000 years ago, he could demonstrate his justice now, at that present time. So as to establish his justice, to be known as just, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. We should marvel at faith as a concept. See, faith is the only thing that's not about being or doing. In fact, it's the absence of both. Saving faith trusts something it can't participate in. I can't do faith. And I don't embody faith. Any of you who know me know I can be faithless. So what's powerful about this text, what's powerful for us in understanding what Jesus is trying to communicate in Luke, is that God can make us in right standing with him by virtue of the penalty paid by another. So when we read about the fig tree in this parable of Luke, what we should be understanding, and I think we gloss
is patient. That even when towers fall and hurricanes come, God is patient. But also know that He ordains those moments. He doesn't apologize for them. In fact, Christians for too long have tried to get God off the tragedy hook. But if we understand His Word, if we know His Scripture, we understand that He places Himself on that hook, and He does not want to be removed. Turn with me to Amos chapter 3, verse 6. That popular book of Amos, I'm sure you guys spend lots of time there in your devotional lives. Amos is a minor prophet. I only have time to focus on one verse, but I want you sometime this week to read this whole book. It's not very long. But watch what the Lord is saying in Amos chapter 3, verse 6. When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? In other words, when the rally cry goes out that an army is surging and is going to besiege us, or when a fire breaks out and the bell is rung, the trumpet is sounded, do not the people be captured with fear. Of course they do. When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Somebody said, wow. Yeah. So you really have to get into the tender theology play of, well, He allows it, and He's going to redeem it. He can't really cause it because then He's culpable. You can't be culpable because then He loses holiness. And, you know, theologians will play games with this all the time. But I think for you and me, where we are today, we have to come to a place where we understand that He is so sovereign over every moment, over every instant, of every breath you have ever taken, that whatever tragedy has affected you in whatever degree it has, He reigns over it and does not apologize for it. See, I think for most of us, we believe that God should be guilty and blamed for any suffering in our lives. Why don't I have a good job yet? God's fault. Why don't I have my husband or my wife yet? God's fault. Why aren't I loved? Why didn't my parents take better care for me? God's fault. God's fault. God's fault. Rather than asking the question, why has the tower fallen on my head today? Why am I alive? Why does His patience let me draw breath? Has not the Lord caused? Has not the Lord caused it when disaster comes to a city? And Amos' answer, as you would read the text and continue, is certainly yes. Turn with me to Isaiah 45. Just go left a couple books. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. This is God speaking. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. In case we didn't know who was speaking, I, the Lord, do all these things. I, God, do these things. I do it, says the Lord. He doesn't just passively allow it. He doesn't just say, you know, the good that will come from this outweighs the awfulness. He's not pulling out pie charts. He's not dealing in diagrams. He settles in His heart that this is His will, and it happens. And the problem with us, the fundamental problem with us, is that we don't really think He's more valuable than we are. Or that His glory is worth our death. The fundamental problem with us is that we're prideful when we shouldn't be. We should be humble. We should be unbelievably awed that you just took another breath. We should be on our knees grateful. Because I live in Newport News, Katrina should have washed up on our shores. Because I live here, many should have perished. Because that's how evil and wicked and guilty and rebellious I really am. 9/11 shouldn't have happened to the towers in New York. It should have happened to 93 Huxley Place, a couple miles from here where I live. And the Lord causes suffering. He governs it, He allows it, causes it. And that is good news for us. I'm going to invite you to check out Psalm 71 on the slide. Most of us don't believe from the ESV, but I believe the NIV translates this very, very wimpy. And I want you to see it strong as it is in the original. Psalm 71, verse 20. You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth, you will bring me up again. You understand what the psalmist is saying? He's saying it's good that God brings suffering. He's saying it's good because tragedy strikes. Why? Because it wakes us up from our delusions. It confronts us with how frail life is. And it reminds us that it's not promised to us. And if we believe, if we're believers, if we're followers of Jesus Christ, if we draw near to the Scripture, then we must conclude that it is surprising that we draw breath, not that it is deserved. That it's surprising that we're not struck down. Not that it's fitting and right. See, what the psalmist knows, what the psalmist wants us to know, is that God brought trouble and calamity to revive us. It's hard when we lose people we love. Yeah. It's hard. It's hard to imagine God's mercy being evident in the Columbine shooting. Where rebellious kids who are wounded and depressed and clinically obsessed walk into their own school, look at their own classmates, and release gunfire. It's awful. It's tragic. It's despicable. And it's more rare than we should think it is. I want you to hear me very clearly. Isn't it amazing that that's not true every day in every school all over the planet? When the kids at Columbine more evil than you and me. Some of you are tempted to say yes. I invite you back to that Romans 3 passage. Because it says no. Was New Orleans a den of wickedness deserving Katrina? Yeah. But more so than Newport News. No, I live here. Understand? Do you understand the beauty and power of worshiping a God who sovereignly controls everything, every moment, to bring about His glory? We think He should bring about our comfort, don't we? Isn't that our highest value? That God should bring about my greatest emotional, physical, wealthiest comfort. trustworthiness is. Dear friends, let us be men and women who glory in what God glories in himself. Let us be a church founded on the sovereign reign of God and not on the importance of human ability or autonomy. Let us be a community that is gathered together for his name's sake and not for what we get out of it, for his purposes and not for warm fuzzy feelings and pleasant music. Let us be the assembled body of Jesus Christ that knows what he knows, that loves as he loves. It is not loving to look at your neighbor and say you're fine with your religion. You're fine with your pursuit of worldliness. It is not loving to quietly and complicitly, silently let those near you die and go to hell because you're embarrassed to talk about religion. Let us be men and women who see the sovereignty of God in all its glory, in all its wonder, and without the limitation we would place on it. Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. And if not, then cut it down. The judgment that is being laid out on Israel 2,000 years ago because they're rejecting their Messiah will be drawn out on the day of judgment eternally. The time is short. Let's get to work. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we repent for blaming you for things that we have done. Heavenly Father, we repent of our sins. We turn away from them and we turn towards you. And so, God, we pray that you would come, that you would send your Spirit thick on us, thick in our hearts, that we would receive every moment of life as undeserved, and therefore not ours. Jesus, I pray that we would steward the gospel well. I pray that we would steward our anxieties well, that we would trust you instead of fearing man. God, I pray that we would steward our monies, that we would steward our jobs, that we would steward our marriages and our families, our kids and our classrooms. God, I pray that we would see all of life as yours and as a gift that we do not deserve. Forgive us for thinking too highly of ourselves and thinking too lowly of you and your nature. I pray that all of us would know the weight of the gospel that you have given us, the weight of the message that needs to be spoken in our communities and families, our marketplaces and dorm rooms. And God, I pray that we would have a servant heart of the worker in this vineyard who asks for more time so that he can care at great expense to himself, so that he can care to see fruit born from a fruitless tree. Oh God, I pray you would send your Spirit that we would take ownership of the other trees in the vineyard that live around us. Oh God, I pray that you would remind us that if you can bear fruit in our hearts, then there is no heart too distant. There is no life too foregone. So God, come and make us bold, because we're wimps. Come and make us steady, because we bend freely. And God, come and make us fruitful, bearing fruit in our generation.